We're reading the notes that we had sent out on Revelation 15 last week somewhat, still in the discussion of that chapter. So we'll reread that chapter now. It's only 8 verses, so let's split that with Brother James and Sister Molly. Sister Molly, verses 1 through 4, and Brother James, 5 through 8, please.
Okay. This is the NIV. Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So, brethren, in the chapter, we have verses 2, 3, and 4. 2, 3, 4. That are relating to the final feet members of the body of Christ and their closing experience and what they are able and what they do in a symbolic sense. 2, 3, 4. Verses 1, 5, 6, 7, and 8 have to do with the plagues themselves in some sense. Now, without being able to intelligently relate what happened last week, I will just go back and say a few things that will be repetitive. But I do want to start by saying one thing that I was thinking about, and that is that I don't desire to persuade anyone to my understanding of what we're suggesting these are, but I'm trying to present my understanding of what these symbols are persuasively. I think there's a distinction there. I hope you pick up on that. So, the 7 angels we suggest are 7 messages, even as in chapter 14, the 6 angels were 6 messages, and even in chapter 16, the same 7 angels are 7 messages. We talked about how these are 7 last plagues, implying there were previous plagues, and we looked at that in chapter 9, when the trumpets were depicted as plagues, plaguing the Orthodox or the nominal Christians. And the trumpets were the truth messages that went forth from the 7 different messengers. So the 7 last plagues then are similarly truth messages that go forth that will plague and lead to the destruction, final destruction of the nominal church systems, the burning of the bundled tares, and the final overthrow of the Antichrist systems. We discussed other symbols in the Revelation, which likewise show that the Lord's final wrath upon the nominal systems are hard exposing truths. We looked at the symbol of the horses trampling in the wine press, and horses are doctrines, and so it's the truths that are trampling out and down the errors of the nominal systems. We looked in Revelation 19 that out of our Lord's mouth goes a sharp sword by which he smites, and out of the mouth shows that these are spoken truths that will expose the errors and defeat them. We looked at the wine of the wrath of God in Revelation 14, and the wine represents doctrinal truth, but these are the wine of the wrath of God, so it is truths that will destroy error. So we have the wine, the horses, the trumpet blast, and the sharp sword out of the mouth, all depicting God's truth that he will use to demolish these false systems. And we believe those are the seven last plaguing messages that the feet members of the church are privileged to express. Although the entire church, the entire Christ, with Jesus as the head, that's in glory, will participate in arranging the situation so that these final feet members will be able to express these truths in such a way that it will have God's intended effect of leading to the destruction, the exposure and destruction of the errors of these church systems and this church state arrangement of the future. We did spend time also demonstrating in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 that the 24 elders representing the 24 messages from the Old Testament regarding the kingdom were dressed in white, and they had bowls of the prayers of the saints. Now, you remember that. We discussed that. We read those verses in Revelation 4 and 5 2 weeks ago. So this helped us to understand how these seven messages as the last plagues, these two are clothed in white and are given bowls. So it's not unusual in the Revelation to have this symbolic description of messages doing God's service. And then lastly, as a way of review, lastly, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jericho, the fall of Jericho in Joshua, and Joshua, the sixth chapter. And there we read, how when Israel entered the land of Canaan, God ordered Joshua to have the priests march around the city of Jericho and blow the trumpet once each day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, have the priests march around the city seven times with seven trumpet blasts. And that then the people of Israel, all the soldiers and the people, would shout, and the walls of the city of Jericho fell down upon themselves. And then the Israelites rushed forward over the fallen walls and conquered the city, sparing Rahab and her family. And how that depicted that the trumpet blasts in the Revelation, the messages that had gone forth, did have an effect in their day. For that period of time in the gospel age, that some believed the truth, but the majority could ignore the truth or fight against the truth. So they had limited effect. But on the seventh day, or in the seventh stage of the church, these seven trumpet blasts, the same truths that have been given before, will be given in such a concise way without mixture that the nominal systems will be forced to hear it, and the people will react. It will be the psychological moment, as it were, and they'll recognize that even though the systems have told them they'll be going to heaven, they won't be, and that these systems are the kingdom of God, but they aren't, and that they represented the true God and the true church and the true Christ, but they didn't. They presented a heinous God of hellfire, a Trinity God of nonsense. And they taught lies of a clergy laity. And they taught lies about confessionals and worship of Mary and all the other blasphemies. They taught transubstantiation and removed the foundation for the true church. And they persecuted those who presented the truth throughout the gospel age. So all this will be exposed, and that these were the doctrines of demons, so that Satan will be exposed as being the god of this world, and that his time has come for him to be fully bound. So with all of that, it's unlikely as it may seem in our day, we need to wait until the Lord sets the stage. We need the church-state arrangement to come into existence. We need some sort of dramatic events, such as a financial collapse, a financial economic catastrophe of such, that will allow people to set aside rights that they've appreciated for so long in order to accept a very strong and restrictive government that will create an enforcing of the mark of the image and the beast upon all. All will have to agree to cooperate, even if they don't like it, to cooperate in order to benefit from whatever security arrangement that that church and state government will then offer for just a short hour, whether it's banking, whether it's medical, whether it's financial arrangements, in order to get food and fuel, electricity. Historically, all of these various things have fallen at times under the control of a government. And all we're suggesting is that the scriptures present that this is still an event that will happen one more time. And that we might live to see that. And so we are familiarizing ourselves with the Word of God in Revelation, so that if that is our lot, we will not be shocked or surprised and wonder what we are to do. When we are comforted, really comforted, to know that the very truths that we study and that we love, we appreciate, that if we're given the opportunity to present that, then we'd be so blessed. It's not anything we need to make up. It's not anything we need to create. It's the very basic truth that we've come to, that we've been studying and we've learned to love. And these are the very truths that the nominal church hates. They hate two salvations. They hate that everyone will have a full, fair opportunity in the future. They hate that there's going to be a kingdom of God on earth in the future, as well as a kingdom of God in heaven. They hate these things. They hate the ransom for all. We've loathed this because we've been telling people about it, and we're viewed as heretics and unchristian. So this is all part of what this study is really all about. And even though it is in symbols, what we're talking about are suggestions, but for all of us, it continues to be good exposure. So that's a long lead-in. Excuse me for that. Are there any comments at this point? Brother Adi.
So the plagues that poured out in full strength or without mixture implies that the previous plagues or messages were not in full strength. You may not be able to answer this, but what is the difference of how, I mean, if the messages were not in full strength, why were they not in full strength prior? And why do you believe that they're or what makes differentiates them to be full strength in the future? Over.
Okay, that's very good. And I will entertain other comments on that. I'll just start to say that part of it is that, let's take the sixth trumpet. That was the Reformation message given by Martin Luther, was the messenger, but there were other reformers at the time who likewise were rejecting much of the papal doctrine, and they were persecuted for it. However, the point was it was to create a reformation. There was a protesting church. It was not the time for the final destruction of the nominal church, because that time was to be during the seventh stage of the church, at the close of the gospel age, during the time of the harvest, so that all of the church members would have the same experience of having to prove faithful to come out of the nominal systems, either completely or at least in spirit. So that in that sense, it wasn't the Lord's intention to destroy the nominal church, but to present trumpet blasts of truth to give a message of truth which would encourage the faithful spirit begotten of the Lord's people throughout the age, but then at the end of the age would become this this final rejection. So that would be an opening thought. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, just on the last point that you were bringing out, when we're studying the book of Revelation, we know, we're told right at the beginning that we would be blessed by studying the book. Some of us might say, well, I really have a struggle with all the symbolism and knowing exactly what it's saying. But as you bring out, we're talking about the possibilities of the events of the future, what the Lord will give us the privilege of doing, of expressing His truth, just like we've been expressing the truth since we made our consecration, when we learn parts of the divine plan of the ages, and we say, this is wonderful. And we tell others, and they reject it or they accept it. This is something that we have practiced, if you will, confessing what we believe. And so we just see here that the Lord has been preparing us for this final witness, and we're not to think that we're not prepared because we, you know, can't open up, say the book of Revelation and explain all the symbols. That's not going to be the final witness. The final witness is going to be expressing the truths that uncover, make it plain that what has been taught us in the nominal church systems are wrong. They're erroneous. They're God dishonoring doctrines, as brought out, that there is no literal place called hell where people will be burned. And Jesus is the Son of God. He's not the second person of the Trinity, and so on. And so the truth that we express is what we've come to know and love, and the Lord will set the stage that will give us an opportunity to speak forth the truth that will have the effect as being brought out, just as the examples that we've looked at, like Daniel, the third chapter with the three Hebrews, the stage was set for them to give that witness very dramatically. And so even though we can't put our finger on it and say this is exactly what's going to happen, we know that the Lord can set the stage and will set the stage. And so in our daily lives, as we study the truth, as we express it and witness, you know, with the opportunities that we have, the Lord is preparing us for the future. And we're not to be concerned about, you know, exactly how it's going to come about. We are just to continue to, you know, to serve the Lord, faithfully, as faithfully as we can each day, living the truth and expressing the truth. And we will be prepared if we're faithful, in the little things, day by day. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Dan. Brother James, Sister Molly.
I was going to say, like, with the, what makes those, the seven last plagues stronger, not diluted, is one, the timing of it. So we know in the parable of the wheat and tares, they were to grow together. And so, the earlier plagues weren't to destroy, like was mentioned. But also then in the last days, we have the added power of understanding of prophecy that the earlier churches didn't have, so that the book of Daniel with its prophecies are now understood. And so a lot of these truths harmonize the entire Bible, which is a more recent thing with doctrines. When you look at the doctrines of the nominal systems in the past, they couldn't harmonize the entire Bible, and almost not to their fault. They didn't have the understanding. They didn't have the all truth revealed to them yet. So now when these doctrines are presented, they're it has the full weight of the entire Bible and prophecy in hindsight. So we know that hindsight's 20/20, so it's a stronger vision when a lot of these prophecies have been fulfilled that weren't before. Over.
All right, very good. Good additional points. So we appreciate that. Brother Chris.
I was just thinking that the truth is the truth, and each of the trumpet blasts, they were just as strong as, they weren't diluted, it was the truth, but it was the recipients and the time that they were given, as the friends are saying, let's say the bright and morning star, Wycliffe, when he revealed, you know, transubstantiation was wrong, but the local group heard that message and the church got that message, but there was no printing press. It just kind of went out by word of mouth and those that happened to be in the know, and it slowly got out across Europe. Same thing with the Reformation. As all these things were going on with Luther, the kings were all behind him of their local provinces and stuff, but you know, they trickled down to the people, and it took years really for them to even get the idea of it. And then, you know, that all starts this wheel moving. So I use the analogy of, like, if you got a big yard and you got a few weeds out there and you're standing on the sidewalk with the weed killer and you just throw it at the lawn, it's full strength, but you know, the little bit that's going to hit the few weeds might get, but if the whole yard is full of weeds, almost weed to weed and you throw it out there, well, that's full strength, and a lot are going to be affected at the same time. So we live in an age when all the people will get the message all at the same time through the internet and the news and all the various mediums. So it's a much more dramatic impact, especially when they can go right online on their phone and start researching this stuff right away and see, wow, this is all true what they're saying. So I think that's what makes it full strength, is that the truth has always had power, but now it's the populace and the media is all in place to where it is a much more dramatic and effective delivery, the bowl over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. To the Hughes, was there a follow-up? No. Okay. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I think the reason why it's more effective or louder, for lack of a better description, is, in my own opinion, at least twofold. One is primarily the presence of our Lord, you know, and the fact that our Lord is present means that to a large extent, the binding of the evil one has begun. And now, how does that happen? Which leads me to the second part, which is access to the truth. And I think Brother Chris was bringing this out, that there is a lot more access to the truth right now. So whereas in the past, and when you even think about how when we were looking at, was it Revelation 11, when the two witnesses were in the sackcloth, the fact that the Bible was written in Latin, you know, meant very few people had access. But now, even in spite of the various translations that we have, you know, there is a lot more access. And so if someone comes and says A, you can actually go and validate that it's such. More importantly, when we look at what is crumbling, with respect to the structure of the papal system, I mean, there is, recently, I don't know if you guys are aware, but Taylor Swift, in one of her concerts, actually registered a 2.2 magnitude on the Richter scale by virtue of her concert. And so when you look at that as an example, and you look at the illustration that was brought out with the wall of Jericho falling, you have a sense as to the impact that the access, Allah's presence, and all of these things begin to do to shake the very foundation of what has been erroneous in all of these times. So I think that those are, in my own opinion at least, contribute to the fact that while the truth has always been, the amplification of it right now is just unmistakable.
Okay, no, we appreciate that. Very good. Just before I call on Brother Adi, because I want to connect with something that Brother Michael had just said. In that Jericho picture, the priests were sounding the trumpet. That's the messengers during the gospel age, the seven messages going out, and other Spirit begotten would pick up what the messenger was saying, and they too, if they accepted it, they would be expressing it in their own little way. So the priests were trumpeting. On the seventh day, when the priests trumpeted, that's the final feet members expressing the truth in a way that the Lord, you know, provides the means. The people of Israel then shouted. That's like the burned, bundled tares, now freed from their errors, not becoming Christians per se, but now they're freed from their denominational bondage. They shout as the Lord's great army. And that leads to the fall of the city condition of Jericho. That's the fall of the antitypical Babylon. It's the destruction of the city because the people now are reacting to the seven trumpet blasts all on the same day. And this is an event future. And I wanted to make that connection with Brother Michael's comments. To you, Brother Adi.
Oh, I had a thought on this, and it's just a thought that when Satan deceived Eve, he said that you will not surely die, but you will be like God, you'll know good from evil. So he diluted the truth, which they did, they would know good from evil, but he diluted it with error. And pure truth, it has no error in it. And like Brother Chris said, it's pure. When Luther spoke the truth, he held strongly still to the doctrine of Trinity, which is error. And I just Googled it. The doctrine of Trinity was central to Luther's whole theological system. Little attention has been paid to it. So I would imagine maybe the other messengers had error also in their messages, but the truths were strong enough that it did its work in causing a reformation, but because they still paid respect to the Catholic Church on the Trinity, it didn't cause it to completely fall. So is it possible? And Satan today with the internet, he's trying to suggest that there is no such thing as truth. He's trying to put error into everything so no one can believe anything. I think maybe that what's going to happen is that the truth will go out pure without any mixture of error in it, and it'll be concise because those messengers will not have error in the truth at all. Over.
Well, that's very true. And going back to the point, it's because it's the Lord's appointed time to destroy the systems, no longer to try to reform it, no longer trying to find the church members, no longer needing the church members to go through their tribulation, because they all will have been found and tested and proven worthy at the time the final seven messages of truth go forth. Okay, good. Sister Cindy.
Yeah, and like in addition to what Brother Adi said, I know I've spoken with brethren that have a big problem with Martin Luther being one of the messengers, because he was very anti-Semitic, had absolutely no use for the Jews at all. And I've tried to point out, like you were saying, the timing. I said, well, you know, where were the Jews during this time? They were in that 1840 years of disfavor. So, you know, just because he had that view, the Lord, if somebody has an erroneous view, it doesn't take much for the Lord to snap on the light and give them the truth. But if they've got that character, that's another ballgame. So, but yeah, I know that, like Adi was saying, that he had a lot of untruth, as it were. So I just want to throw that out.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. Any other comments? All right. Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just going to mention the idea of the fullness of evil and the epiphania, the great light, and the fact that darkness hates the light, and the two, they really can't accept each other. So that's kind of all that I had to say, except that would work with the time frame also, in that the fullness of evil, that time has arrived, and the great light of Jesus has arrived. That's my comment. Thank you.
Okay, so true. Very good. Our Lord's return, he brought the clarity of truth with him at the appointed time. All right, very good. Any other comments? Then we have been focusing, because of verse 1 mentioning the seven last plagues, we've been focusing on that. And 2 weeks ago, We had skipped over to verse 5 and 6, 7, and 8. We had skipped over to 3 and 4 having to do with the final feet members. We did do that. And we did it on purpose because we felt like we were trying to keep the context of the seven angels with the seven last plagues to try to consider all of the symbology in a connected way instead of just going verse by verse, which then it would be disconnected. That's, you have two different subjects. So that's how we handled it a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to do that again. I want us to then go over to that. Let me just ask, is there anything more on verse 1? So we're going to go over to verse 5, 6, and 7. And we did discuss this a couple weeks ago, but let's start over. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So this is another change when we hear that, when we read that expression, and after that I looked. It doesn't mean after necessarily in time sequence. It just means like saying, and I also saw, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And we've likened the temple of the temple as representing the divine plan of the ages. That's, you know, God's plan, and he resides in it in a sense. His presence is in his plan of the ages. That's how we know God. We know he's in the Bible, but the way we understand the Bible and understand God's character is by understanding his plan of the ages, what he's doing. And so the temple's the plan of God. The tabernacle, a testimony in heaven, was open. We discussed that symbol back in the 11th chapter, that the tabernacle of testimony represented the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where God's testimony was. That's where his two tables of the law was. That's where the Aaron, the high priest's rod that budded when he was challenged. That's where that was, in that Ark of the Covenant. And the golden bowl of manna that didn't corrupt. That was placed in there, showing the golden bowl of manna, in one sense, was the word of God, was provided divinely to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. So there's a certain sense that what represents immortality to the faithful church and Christ Jesus, of course. And that Jesus and his church, they are the antitypical true priests of God, the Melchizedek priesthood, and that they will present the law of God to the people, his instructions for living. All this is contained in the Christ, the tabernacle of the testimony. And it's opened in the sense that now it's complete. All of the Christ, Jesus the head and the church his body, they are complete. Feet members are in the flesh to do the final delivery as the spokesman for the whole. But all 144,001 are complete. In verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. So the seven messages they're part of the divine plan. That's where that comes from. That's where the truth comes from. It comes from understanding the divine plan of the ages. And these seven messages that have gone out before, they have within them the seven plagues, the destructive truths, the wrath of God. These truths which will destroy air are contained in the previous seven messages that had gone forth. It's like saying that the seven last trumpets, if you will, have the same trumpeting message of truth that the previous seven trumpets had had. But now they're condensed, undiluted, so that they are the wrath of God upon error and upon erroneous systems. That they are clothed with pure white linen, showing that they are pure truths. That they have golden girdles around the breast, showing the higher positioning of the golden girdle instead of around the loins or the waist. These are higher. It has a suggestion of the priestly work. It's an elevated work. It's a loftier work than previous labors. Gold shows that these will perform a divine service. The seven final plaguing truths are going to perform the divine service that they were intended for. That is the destruction of error. So I'm going to stop there and take a breath. Are there comments on verses 5 or 6? Any of that symbology? We're happy to entertain. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, I am not recalling the symbolism that we might get from the Aaron's rod that budded, that would be in the Ark of the Covenant. So I'm wondering if we could just review that real quickly.
So remember that Moses and Aaron were being challenged by several other Israelites. Maybe someone remembers their name better than I do. God, I'm not remembering it. I don't want to misspeak. And so they all put down their rods. And Aaron's rod was the one that budded. It showed life. And that was showing God's approval. And then the rebels were destroyed. And the rod then was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, showing God's appointed priests. And all we're saying is that was the type. Anatypically, that represented that God has a chosen priesthood in the Melchizedek priesthood, the antitypical priesthood that God has appointed, which would be Jesus and the church. That's what I recall. Sister Roseanne, was your comment on that about Aaron's rod? Okay, so before I call on you, were there any other comments, though, on Aaron's rod?
Number 17.
Ruth says over my shoulder, she's saying that account is found in Numbers, the 17th chapter, if anyone wants to reread that. Okay. Anything more on Aaron's rod? All right. To you, Sister Roseanne.
Brother Rick, the tabernacle of the testimony that, you know, that you were talking about, you linked it to the Christ, and I missed that linkage.
Okay. So, I'm happy to discuss that again. I think without having my notes in front of me, I think we considered this in a sense, in Revelation 11, verse 19, 11, 19. And when we discussed it there, it was the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and then there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. So when we studied that, we did a side study on what was this testimony of the tabernacle. And when we looked into it, we spent time in Exodus, and I don't remember off the top of my head, maybe Leviticus and Numbers, but definitely in Exodus. And we were looking at these expressions on what was the testimony. And we found out that it really was the Ark of the Covenant, because that had the table of the law, the golden bowl of manna that didn't corrupt, and Aaron's rod that had budded, were all contained in that ark. These were the evidences of who and what God was providing. And The lid of that ark out of solid gold was representative of Christ. And then we looked at the symbolism of the angels on either side of that lid that were looking in at the mercy seat, looking inward where the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. Does anyone happen to remember what those two angels represented, the two cherubim on either end of that lid represented? Anyone got that? Brother David?
Love and power.
Love and power. And why were they looking inwardly? What was the thought?
Because of justice being satisfied, and that the light, the Shekinah glory, represented God's wisdom.
Okay, very good. So all of God's four attributes were depicted on that Day of Atonement picture. The two angels, the two cherubim were on either end of the ark, the lid of the ark. They're looking inward. As Brother David says, God's love and God's power are waiting for his justice. That's the mercy seat. That's the propitiatory in between the two angels where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. That satisfied God's justice. And then, as Brother David, there was a light in the Most Holy representing God's presence, and that was called the Shekinah glory. And his light represents his wisdom. So all four attributes of God are depicted in that scene. But Christ is our propitiatory, the lid, the chief, and the base of the ark represents the church. And in the Christ, head and body, lid and box, contain the plans and purposes of God through the 144,001 to bring the blessing to all the other people in due time. The 144,001 are the appointed priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, pictured by the rod. They receive immortality, golden bowl of manna that never corrupts, life eternal, and they will have the word of God, the law of God that they will present to the people. So there's the thoughts there.
Thank you very much, and I'll reread those notes too. Thank you.
All right, thank you. But any other comments on that, Sister Roseanne's question? Further comments on our verses 5 and 6, Sister Carrie.
This is a description of something that happens in the future, because you're saying that that's when the church is complete, but the feet members are still on earth. That's
right.
I'm asking as a question.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Now, let me take a moment to just remind us, it's not unusual for the church still in the flesh or still in the earth to be representative of Jesus. And the brethren love to use the example because it's so great that when Saul was converted as he was on his way to Damascus and had been persecuting Christians, in fact, that's why he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians there, that Jesus appeared to him brighter than the sun at noonday, blinded him, knocked him off his horse, and talked to him. And Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And Saul answers, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." The point was, is that Saul could only persecute the living Christians on earth, but that Jesus confronted him and said, "You are persecuting me, Jesus." I'm going to add the words, "You're persecuting me, Jesus, when you persecute my body members on earth." So that concept has been true throughout the gospel age, but there's a particular finality with the final feet members. this whole great work of the gospel age is now coming to its crescendo. The church has been found. The Christ has been completed. But they have one last work to do as a group together. The majority in the spirit realm, the feet members on the earthly. To be the spokespersons expressing the truths that all had previously come to understand to some degree. But now, in the future when this takes place, all in heaven will have clarity of truth, 100%. Even if they hadn't had it in their lifetime, they will have it then. And the final feet members will have the privilege of expressing it. But the church beyond the veil in glory with Jesus, it's up to them to so arrange the affairs on earth to give the final feet members the opportunity to express it in such a powerful way. And we know that that happens in God's plan in the Old and New Testament, remarkably so. When Jerusalem was besieged by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, in the days of Hezekiah, an angel came and slew 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. Elisha opened the eyes of his servant, saw the fiery chariots of angels surrounding the valley. They were all on the hills. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels now if I so desired. So, brethren, sorry, Ruth has corrected me. I said that wrong. What? Oh, when Jesus was being arrested, not before Pilate. Thank you. I appreciate that. When Jesus was being arrested, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. So it's just reconfirming, brethren, that in the spirit realm, whether it was the holy angels or in this time where it's the glorified church with Jesus, they are observing and they can be in control of the events on earth as it suits God's plan. So it's not saying that the feet members are so great. We're not so great if we're privileged. We have the opportunity to just be the spokesman for what the greater glory, Jesus and the glorified church, are actually in control of doing. The feet members aren't in control. The glorified Christ is in control at that time. The feet members are just the expression, have the privilege of expressing what they have. Okay, I hope that helps somewhat. Sorry for my confusion. Anything else on verse 5 and 6? Brother Ann.
Not so much on verse 5 and 6, Brother Rick, but it just you brought to my mind when you were speaking of the angels and their power, invisibly, but very powerful. In our study of Daniel 10, we have Michael the archangel, who only had greater power than we think Satan, to help Gabriel come to Daniel. It took 21 days, and he was explaining why. But here, as you're bringing out the saints who are beyond the veil, they all have divine spirit nature. They're all more powerful than any other angelic being. So it just shows you the force, the invisible force behind the final feet members in doing this final work of pouring out the seven last plagues. Over.
All right, very good. Good example, for sure. Daniel 10 is a pulling back of the curtain of the spirit realm to a certain degree. Very unusual. Okay. Then we're going to consider verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lived forever and ever. So we've suggested that this living creature is the God's attribute of justice. I think we're going to find greater proof of that when we consider verses 2, 3, and 4. But nonetheless, we suggest that it's the attribute of God's justice. And he gives the seven messages that had gone before, seven bowls full of the wrath of God. This is the plaguing truths, the undiluted truths. And being given golden bowls mean there's a divine method for the delivering the bowls, the delivering of these undiluted truths poured out without measure upon the nominal systems. And this is this will complete the wrath of God, as it were. So let me just ask, are there comments on verse 7? So then on verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels or seven messages were fulfilled. So let's remind ourselves, when was the literal temples of, because there were two previously, when were the literal temples of God filled with smoke? Brother Dan.
I believe after their completion.
Okay, after they were completed. Okay, very good. And how about the tabernacle? Same thing?
Leave the same.
I think we have the same thing. And when the smoke or the glory filled the temple and the tabernacle, the priests were not able to enter into function because they wouldn't have been able to see what to do. So the priests were prohibited by God from beginning their priestly duties on behalf of the people until this glory of God had subsided, so to speak. So here, if the temple represents the divine plan of the ages, what does the divine plan of the ages, what is the plan of God? What aspect is this glory of God filling this, as it were? And what's the thought of no man was able to participate in this plan of God till these plagues had done their work? Brother Dan.
I still had my hand up from the last time, but I'll take a shot at it, Brother Rick. So what was completed, was the work of the gospel age, the 144,000 complete, and the priestly work that will be done in the next stage is the restitution of mankind. So that work can't be completed until the destruction of this present evil world, all of its systems are torn down. And once that is complete, then the new law covenant can be established with the nation of Israel. But before that, the work of this the work has to be complete. Over.
Okay, very good. I think that's when we. Okay, Brother Chris, please.
Just along with that, I was thinking that, you know, it's the day of dedication, and just as the friends are saying, the church is complete, but you think of that dedication, and now there's like a big pause, and we think that would be the time when the salt has left the earth, the preserving factors and all, but that would be the time when the marriage is actually taking place in heaven, as we like to say, and that's when this mop-up work is being done on the earth. So the dedication in relationship to the word marriage is what I was trying to connect. Over.
Okay. Oh, thank you, brother. Brother Chris, thank you. Appreciate that. Now, Ruth is saying that if you wanted to look at Solomon's dedication of his temple and that smoke, it's 1 Kings, what?
8:10.
We're not going to turn there, but please, you can have that as a frame of reference. I was looking at one other thing here. In Ezekiel's temple, and just a reference, Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2, we have the glory of God filled came from the east, and the earth shined with his glory. But I wanted to make one other connection here. Again, in Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord fills the house and all. And the connecting link I wanted to make was that when you and I studied in Ezekiel's temple, we realized that it was picturing the mediatorial phase of the earthly kingdom of God, the mediatorial phase. That was what Ezekiel's temple was illustrating, how the Lord would work through the Christ in glory and through the restored ancient worthies to restore Israel and rehabilitate them, and by extension to mankind, as much of what Brother Dan was saying, so that what we're seeing in the Revelation 15 verse 8 is that same sentiment, that the temple representing the divine plan of the ages, particularly the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, could not be entered by people, humans, and the priests, the Christ in glory, cannot begin the mediatorial work of mediating between humans and God in the earthly kingdom. They can't begin to do that work until after the seven last plagues have beaten down men's pride and have exposed all the errors that they had believed or had been taught, and led to the destruction of all the false earthly systems. All that had to be completed by the pouring out of these seven plaguing truths in order to prepare mankind to receive the blessings of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, being depicted by the temple. The temple, the divine plan of God, the mediatorial part of that plan. Okay. But so, are there comments on this, verse 8? Or questions? Sister Molly.
I was just thinking I had a note by this verse that the smoke filling the temple was God's approval. And so that idea of God approving of these messages being delivered all at once, and that it kind of suspends the next step of the plan. It's like a pause on, not the next step of the plan, but before the next action begins, that this work has to be completed, and that he's in a sense providing that pause in the temple before the next phase begins as this destruction continues. And once that is complete, I would imagine then that smoke would lift and there would be this ability to continue. I was thinking of it that way. I don't know if that's correct. It's kind of a question comment over.
Well, I think that explains it well. That makes sense to me. It's kind of a pause while the effect of the plagues take place in order to prepare humanity for the peaceable phase of the kingdom. All the trouble has to end. And the pouring out of the seven last plagues is the destruction of error in the nominal systems that promoted them. It leads to it reveals to each human that they had been deceived. All the nominal Christians had been deceived, which then leads them to become part of the Lord's great army, which tears down the systems. And then there's one thing that that Revelation doesn't focus on, and that's what's happening with natural Israel. The Revelation doesn't deal much with natural Israel. But we studied that in our study of the book of Ezekiel, for example. And we learned in Ezekiel chapter 38 that the Lord has a final wrath upon the nations that come against Israel after Christendom, or formerly Christian nations, have fallen into anarchy. Then the other nations fall into anarchy. And then the ancient worthies come on the scene, and the holy remnant of Israel, the Jews of faith, are delivered, and the Lord destroys that invading host of Magog into the land of Israel. And that then culminates the final spasms of earth's trouble and the end of the permission of evil. And then the mediatorial phase of the kingdom goes into effect for mankind. Then the clouds of God's glory clears from the temple, so to speak, so that the next phase of the work can be instituted. The one we're all really looking forward to. And Exodus 40 verse 35 is the glory entering the tabernacle after it was constructed. All right, Brother Mark.
So I don't want to just derail the study, but so it seems like we're making a distinction here in the smoke filling the temple and tabernacle versus like when the priest would bring in incense and there was that made smoke, it seemed to me, or the sacrifices into the temple or tabernacle. Over.
Well, that's true. You're right. We are making a distinction, and it's good. It's not derailing the study at all. It's making a distinction because this is it's the glory of God that's creating the smoke in the temple. It's not the priests offering incense or sacrifices. And this is a smoke of a glory that says no man was able to enter into the temple. So it's as if, as depicted in the tabernacle in its completion, Solomon's temple at its completion, Ezekiel's temple at its completion, the Lord shows his approval by filling it with his glory, which is like a smoke that kept the literal priests from being able to enter into the literal temple or tabernacle until that smoke cleared at some point. Then they could enter in. And so that's just symbolically saying that the next phase of the plan of God, the next feature in the divine plan of the ages, after the destruction of the nominal systems, will be the mediatorial phase or the peaceable phase of the kingdom. And so you can't enter into that until destruction of the heirs, which is the purpose of the seven last plagues, have had their effect. Did that help, Brother Mark?
Yes, very much. The glory of God. I guess I missed that. Wasn't even considering that, even though we just read it.
We're all doing a balancing act in our minds of all these symbols and things, indeed. Other comments? Okay. So the three verses we want to consider next in 15 are all connected. Let's reread 2, 3, and 4. And Sister Cheryl, would you read that for us, 2, 3, and 4?
2, 3, and 4, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
Okay, thank you. So, Sister Cheryl, in your margin, do you have a marginal reading in verse 3 for that last word, saints, King of saints?
Let's see here. Nations or ages.
Okay. So I personally like to emphasize the plan of the ages, as it were, the King of ages, because we're emphasizing so much about this temple is the divine plan of the ages. And God is the King. He is the Almighty. He is the one that created the plan of the ages. This is his temple, so to speak. It's where he meets. He uses his church, the priests. He meets with humanity in the future. And just like we saw in Ezekiel's temple. But here, symbolically in the Revelation, is emphasizing his divine plan of the ages. So I guess that's why we'd like to emphasize that. Sister Cindy.
I was just thinking that it's sort of in line with what Brother Mark was saying, but it's also in line with other stuff, is God waits until the heir is destroyed before he brings in the peaceable kingdom. And it's interesting because Brother Russell, when he wrote the first volume, tried to write it that way in Food for Thinking Christians. And what he found was that nobody stuck around to see the truth. So he had to rearrange how he wrote it. He gave him the truth and let the error just fall away. I just thought that was kind of a cool little, when God does it, it works. When man does it, not so much. So, over.
Very true. Very true. Okay, good. Thank you. So we don't have much time left here for today. In our verse 2, we open with this phrase, and I saw, as it were. And again, this expression, and I saw, is another way in the Revelation of saying, here is another viewpoint of something taking place at this time in the plan. This is another viewpoint. Something else is taking place. And so we've been shown the seven messages that are the seven plagues, or that have the seven last plagues of God's wrath. Now we're being shown something else that's related. And what we see is a sea of glass, or a glassy sea, mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, or the glassy sea, and they have the harps of God and then they go on to sing their pronunciation. We really are running out of time. We'll come back to this next week, but we've discussed this because we had a side study on the Sea of Glass or Glassy Sea, back from Revelation, the fourth chapter. And there's notes on that. When we saw that there was a sea of glass before the throne of God. And in Revelation 4, we call it the throne room scene, God's throne room scene, we learned that just about everything there represented either God and his character, God and his word, or God and his plan of the ages, or God and his messages for his covenanted people. And the sea of glass there was pure as crystal. Here it's mingled with fire, but there it was pure as crystal. And we were suggesting that this was representing the word of God. It's the water of life, the water of truth. It's pure. It had reminded us of the molten sea that Solomon built for the temple of God that sat in the court of God's temple that Solomon built. And it was molten. It was made of brass or copper that had been formed it had been poured. It was a molten basin. It was a metal basin that contained thousands of gallons of water for the priests to use in the temple services. And that Solomon's temple then, when it was first made, represents the mediatorial phase of God's kingdom. Even as Ezekiel's temple represents the mediatorial phase of God's kingdom. Even as the next event in this temple of God, this plan of the ages of God, will be the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But God always has his vessel, his glassy sea, a sea of glass filled with pure truth found in his holy word. So that here, this sea of glass mingled with fire, the fire is God's fiery judgments that are also found in the Word of God. In fact, you and I are reading about them. These are the seven last plagues, the judgments on the nominal systems. The judgments are mentioned in verses 3 and 4 of what these victors are singing about God's judgments on the nominal systems. But it also, fire represents persecution or trouble. And it's true that when we read the Word of God, we learn that his people will have to undergo fiery trouble and persecution. However, they rise above it. We recognize that is there, and yet we are encouraged, even as Jesus went through his fiery trouble and persecution, he was faithful. He rose above it. Or you could look at the fire of these judgments as representing the trouble that will come upon the world when the beast and the image are enforcing the mark upon all, great and small, that you and I studied in Revelation 13, that these final feet members rise above that by not receiving that mark, even though others are persecuted. So the Word of God, the sea of glass, the glassy sea, these final feet members, they stand above it. They're supported by the Word of God,